Thank you, Stan. Make sure I've got my microphone on here. I do. There we go. I already know this works too. So we're on track this morning. The first week that I preached the first three chapters of Genesis, and we established the idea of the kingdom of heaven. We established the idea of our world being broken and other than God intended for us. That was our first week. The second week, we ended up covering the rest of the book of Genesis. We talked about this father-son cycle, the expectation of an offspring of Eve who would set things right. Someone who would come and establish the kingdom as God intended it to be, to restore it to what he had intended. The third week, we covered the rest of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and we talked about the idea that God establishes a covenant people, that he carries them out of bondage, and he tells them this is what it looks like to be holy and different. All of those sermons were kind of long. It was ambitious of me to chew that much text all at once, and I have to confess, this morning I've bitten off more than I can chew. We're going to cover the rest of the Old Testament today, and we're going to do it in three different characters. And so I'm setting my timer on my watch. At 25 minutes, it's supposed to tell me to cut it out. We'll see how that works. As I was putting together this lesson, I was looking for, you know, opportunities to share a video or something that would kind of introduce the lesson, and I didn't find anything that really worked until this week, and I was super excited about this video, not because it illustrates a deep theological point, but because it relates to the first character we're going to talk about today. And so I want to share this video with you.
Well, a Vancouver Island woman's heavy metal moment is going viral. She was out on a hike with her dog when a cougar began stalking them.
When yelling didn't scare off the big cat, she blasted Metallica from her phone, a move that worked and got the attention of people around the world, including the band. Here's Kylie Stanton.
It's a drummy kind of...
Hit play and hope for the best.
Just right away, it sends a message.
That was Dee Gallant's strategy a couple of weeks ago while out on a walk in the woods, where she happened to come across this.
There's a cougar. I just suddenly felt like something was watching me. I see you, kitty cat. Get out of here. Go on. Get. Bad kitty. Bad kitty. Go. I decided I needed to do something a little more intimidating.
A lifelong Metallica fan, Gallant found her iTunes and went to her favorites, knowing just the song.
Don't tread on me. And I thought, that's the message I gotta send this kitty.
A few notes in,
da, 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 da,
and he quickly backed off.
So, Metallica in the Bible, I guess? I love this story because she's bold. She, you know, it says that she like waved her hands and tried to scare it away, and when that didn't work, she resorts to metal, right? And I actually think in a lot of ways, heavy metal might be appropriate for our first character that we're exploring this morning, because he was known for his long hair. Also, it's appropriate that she was in a kind of combat with a large feline, because this individual is known for having wrestled a lion, kind of torn him apart. Actually, two of our individuals this morning are known for having wrestled with a lion and protected from a lion. The first one we're going to talk about this morning is the judge. This judge is Samson. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the Israelites come into the Promised Land. They kind of conquer it, but not completely. There's still a whole bunch of Philistines and other nations that are around them. And God establishes a series of individuals that kind of lead Israel in times where a judge is needed. Judges tells us this in chapter 2, verse 18a, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, them being the people of Israel, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. God recognizes that there are times where the Israelites find themselves in a destitute situation. And of course, reading the book of Judges, we find that most of the time, that destitution comes out of their own action, their own inability to keep with the covenant that God has made for them. They tend to fall into the worship of idols. They tend to neglect the holy rituals that God has given them, the sacramental rites, the cleansings, and the order of worship that he has given to them. They just ignore what it is that he desires for them. And they end up falling into kind of a pseudo-captivity in their own land. They're conquered, and then God raises up a judge who delivers them from being conquered. And we look at that and we're thinking, this is really great. This, you know, God provides a deliverer for his people, and when they come out of bondage, things are going to be really good. But if we follow immediately after this, it says, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practice or their stubborn ways. And so the book of Judges is this cycle. God raises a judge to deliver the people from their own captivity that they've put themselves into. He delivers them, and the judge lives for a period of time, and they live righteously, holy, in the way that God has called them to live. And the judge dies, and the people fall back into their sin. And it's a cycle that happens over and over again. In fact, the phrase, "and again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord," occurs more than almost any other phrase in the book of Judges. It's kind of a sad indictment of the people. We have a whole bunch of individuals in the book of Judges that are given this title, this name, this phrase, and they have varying ranges of success, although God is with each one of the judges and does in fact allow them to have victory over their enemies. And Samson is the one that we're probably most familiar with because he's got a really weird, interesting story. Of all of the judges, he might be the most set apart, and the judges were already set apart from the rest of Israel. Samson takes what's called a Nazarite vow. Actually, he's given it at birth. Before he's even born, he's ordained to be a judge, and he's given this kind of other status. And if we remember last week, as we were talking about covenant people, it's this idea of being other or different or set apart or wildly different from those around you. That's what Samson is supposed to be. From birth, he is given this vow that tells him that he's not allowed to touch dead things, that he's not allowed to consume wine or other things made with grapes, and he's supposed to grow his hair out, and there's a whole bunch of rituals that he's supposed to observe and practices and things that are supposed to be a part of his life so that the people look at him and say, this is the guy. This is the one that we can follow. Look how he lives, how wildly different he is than the world around him. We need to follow God in the way that he follows God and be different in the way that Samson is different. And Samson has a really successful run as a judge for the most part. He manages to fight the Philistines in incredible ways. He's told that if he doesn't cut his hair, that he will in fact have great strength that comes from God. And as a result, we read about him fighting pretty much entire armies of people single-handedly. He ends up defending the Israelite people all by himself in miraculous ways. But the problem is, on a personal level, Samson is a mess. Samson defies almost every aspect of the Nazarite vow that he's given. He's always handling dead things. It talks about him like taking the jawbone of a donkey that he's found, and he uses that as a weapon, which defiles him. And he handles the bodies of Philistines after he's killed them, and does so in really kind of vile and disgusting ways. He does all sorts of things he's not supposed to do. And his personal life is a wreck. In fact, immediately after he's born, we're told the story of him finding his wife, and he goes outside of his own people to find his wife, and he's kind of bossy about it. His parents are like, well, you know, we don't really think you should marry him. He says, no, go get her for me. Don't get someone from my people. This is the woman I want. And so he gets a wife from outside of his own people, and of course, that ends up being his great downfall, because the one thing that Samson's really good about doing in this whole vow is keeping care of his luscious locks. See, Samson's hair is flowing down, and again, this is where his strength comes from, we know, of course, his strength comes from God and his obedience in this act. But Samson gives away the details of where the strength comes from, ends up having his head shaved, becomes weak, is imprisoned himself, he's blinded, he's tied to two posts in a Philistine temple, and that's where he remains until the day he dies, literally the day he dies, because on his last day he begins to feel the call, the urge to be the judge, to do the thing God has called him to do, and he prays to God for the strength to end the Philistine scourge as they sit there feasting all around him, and God gives him the strength to pull the pillars down, and the entire temple collapses on top of the Philistines as they're celebrating. Samson is both an example of a fantastic judge in the results he gets, and a horrible judge in his personal life. And the truth is, I could have picked other judges who were examples of real strong moral character throughout the book, but the truth is, they all share the same fate as Samson. In the end, they die, and the people fall back into their ways. That's the story of the judges. They do what it is God calls them to do, and they may have great personal success, they may have great professional success in their role as a judge, but ultimately they only live so long, and it's only as long as they live that the people continue to obey God. And then they again do evil in the sight of the Lord. We go down a little ways, we get to this man, his name is Samuel. And Samuel is kind of the last in this strange line of people who are the judges. His sons are also named judges, but they're not really judges because they don't do what Samuel does. And so I want to talk about this individual this morning, the king, who comes after the judges. Now, this one is not the first king. We're going to talk about him for just a moment, but I want to tell you the story of how Israel ended up moving from judges to kings. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4 through 5, we read, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered around and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" See, they're not happy just having a judge. They need someone with the right title. We want to be like all the nations around us. Remember last week, again, holy and sanctified people, the covenant people of Israel, were supposed to be different than the world around them. Wildly different. Unusual in their character and their way of being. And now they're saying, just let us be like everyone else. We're tired of the judges. Give us a king. And Samuel explains to them what that's going to mean. They're going to get a king. But a king comes with his own baggage. This is what Samuel says. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you.' And he tells them he's going to want your daughters for his handservants. He's going to want your men to serve in his army. He's going to want your crops for his banquet table. He's going to want everything you have in order to be the kind of king you have envisioned." And this is after Samuel's told them, "Now, I want you to remember, as your judge, I've taken nothing from you. I've not taken payment for my role. You know, I've wandered from town to town. I've come and seen all of you. I've judged well. But a king is going to be different. A king comes with certain baggage, ways of being." And so he appoints the first king, who is Saul. And Saul is a train wreck through and through. First of all, when he's made king, he's a coward and he goes and hides in the baggage of the donkeys that are all around him, and he doesn't want to be anointed, even though he's the tallest and he's the best looking and he's the maybe wealthiest. He's a man of stature in more ways than one, and he kind of pushes back against this idea of being king, but the moment he gets a taste for what it means to be king, he's all in. And he takes, and he takes, and he takes. He takes the role of the high priest, and he takes the role of the prophet, And he takes the role of the judge, and he says, all of this is mine to do as I wish. And Saul becomes full of himself. And he really sees himself as the pinnacle of leadership for Israel. And as he begins to fall into this paranoia and craziness and this anger and rage and this bad spirit that's become a part of his life, God says, I told you this is what a king would be like. But now let me give you another king. And Samuel goes and he finds a boy, the last son of a man named Jesse. And he anoints him as a king. And it's years before David will ever sit on a throne, but this same David, the same young boy, has already proven himself to be the kind of person that's going to get the job done. And over the course of his time before he's king, he proves himself a great warrior, and he proves himself someone who trusts in God, and he does what God commands him to do, and he does miraculous things in the name of the Lord. As a small boy, as a young man, 13, 14, maybe 16 years old, he faces a giant with a sling and he slays the giant. And then he has plans to go and get the giant's brothers. Like, he's going to do the job all the way through. And he sits on the throne, and almost immediately it becomes about David again. In the same way that when Saul takes the throne reluctantly, kind of hesitantly, kind of afraid of what the job means, when David takes the throne, his character changes, not completely, but in ways that are subtle. And in a very short period of time, David, the mighty warrior who would go out into battle, sits on his throne while the armies go off to fight. And in the cool of the evening, he goes on a roof to observe his kingdom. He sees a woman on the roof, bathing. And because it's his kingdom, she is his subject. And he'll do with her what he wishes. Because when he inquires who she is and finds out that she has a husband, that's not enough to stop him. So he calls her to him. And under a very unequal power dynamic, carries out a relationship with her that results in pregnancy. Again, I want you to keep in mind, this is the king who calls this woman to him and takes advantage of his position of power. And when she's found to be pregnant, he calls for her husband, because now we've got a conspiracy that we've got to cover up. We have to make it very clear that this child is, it's her husband's child. Uriah is responsible for this. We'll call him back, we'll get him drunk and send him off to his house, and he'll think that this child is his. But Uriah, who is faithful and good and just, and not an Israelite, by the way, he's a Hittite, he comes back. And he lays at the door of the palace because his brothers in arms are off dying. And who is he to enjoy time with his wife while the armies of the Lord are out fighting? And David says, great, now I can't conceal my sin. I'll send him back out. And this time, he's not coming back. And he sends a note that Uriah carries out into the battlefield. And when it gets to the battlefield, the instructions are, go into the point where the fighting is the heaviest, the thickest. Things are going down, and there's no hope of coming back. And you pull out and leave Uriah to die. Because my sin can't be discovered. He doesn't write that in the letter, by the way. And Uriah dies, and horrible things come of this. In fact, David, who is in many ways a fantastic king, who draws the people's heart toward God, who writes beautiful poetry about his relationship with the Lord, and sometimes angry, beautiful poetry about his relationship with the Lord, and sometimes sorrowful poetry about his relationship with the Lord. David's house crumbles under the weight of his own sin. One of his sons becomes a rapist. Another son stands in defiance of his kingdom. The son that inherits the kingdom ends up becoming a polygamist who worships foreign gods. And things crumble around David because of his poor choices and his idea of putting himself first. And yet, in so many ways, David is a tremendously successful king and a horrible personal failure. God won't let him build the temple because of the blood on his hands. And that's the king. The last one I want to tell you about is the prophet. There are a lot of really good prophets in the Old Testament. These guys that get up and give these really remarkable speeches about what God is going to do and how God is going to punish, rescue, restore, and otherwise treat his subjects, the people of Israel, and make sure that they receive what it is that they need so that they can ultimately glorify him and make the kingdom of God a visible reality to the people around them. That's the role of the prophets. And we got this strange little book thrown into all of these books about the prophets called Jonah. And most of us grew up going to Sunday school and hearing the story of Jonah, and we focused on like three or four little verses kind of in the middle of the book that were about this really big fish, this sea creature that swallows Jonah up. And that's what we've made this story all about a fish and a prophet and how God rescues the prophet from the fish. But the truth is, God sent the fish to teach the prophet a lesson, because the story begins like this. Now I want you to keep in mind, this first part sounds really good. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Amittai means faithful one. Jonah is the son of a faithful one. This guy's got to be pretty good, right? But the book of Jonah is a comedy of errors, a comedy of a stubborn prophet who doesn't do what it is that God calls him to do. Because immediately after this, Jonah, who has been sent to go preach to a nation of wicked people that they need to repent, does this. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, not Tarsus, Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Where did he go again? Tarshish. It's really important to know, because the author of the book of Jonah wants us to know, he went to Tarshish. Tarshish was the other side of the world, as far as people knew at the time. It was the opposite end of the Mediterranean. This was as far away as Jonah could possibly go. I am getting out of here. I am going to get, this weird phrase, away from the presence of the Lord? Guys, this is the prophet of God who thinks that he's going to manage to flee God by going to the other side of the world. God's given Jonah a message, and that message is to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent, or... And this is actually really kind of the way all the prophets talk. Repent, or, and in the case of Nineveh, or be destroyed. And Jonah flees away, and he goes in the boat, and there's a storm, and the sailors on the boat are more righteous than the prophet of God, and they say, "What in the world is going on here? God has to be upset about this. Wait, you're the prophet of the Most High God? You are the prophet of Yahweh? How in the world could you possibly be trying to flee him?" And Jonah says, "Well, you know, I'd rather not go to Nineveh, so just throw me over the boat. It would be better that I die than I have to go and preach this message of repentance to a people I hate." And so they toss him over the boat. And there he goes, sinking into the water, and a great fish comes and swallows him. We think, okay, well, that's the end of the story. Jonah is pretty well undone at this point. And Jonah prays within the belly of the fish. for God's deliverance. And God opens Jonah's eyes to what mercy and grace look like. And Jonah is carried to the shoreline and spit out. It's literally the word threw up. He upchucked Jonah onto the beach. And there on the beach, Jonah is now resolute. He will go to Nineveh and he will deliver the great message that God has given him. And he goes into the city and it says that he walks across the entire city and he basically preaches a two-sentence sermon. Repent or be destroyed! And that's it. That's it. It's this milquetoast, lukewarm, pathetic example of a sermon. And everyone in Nineveh repents. And it actually says it's not just the people that repent. The livestock did it too. It's a comedy, you guys. It's an ironic comedy about a prophet who ignores the message God has given him and a wicked, evil people who respond really well to a pathetic sermon and they're saved as a result of their repentance. And then Jonah goes and waits outside of the city, not knowing that they've repented. And he sits there waiting for it to be destroyed because he knows in his heart that these Ninevites are awful, evil people and they will all perish and the destruction doesn't come. And he throws a little hissy fit. But not because the city's not destroyed, because his shade plant has been eaten. And the same man who wished so greatly for the destruction of an entire nation of people sits outside of that nation and weeps over a plant. These are the heroes of the Old Testament. These are the people that led the people of God. And in some sense, each one of them has great, tremendous, wonderful success in doing what it is that God called them to do. Samson delivers the people from the Philistines. David establishes the kingdom and drives the nations out of Israel so that they can have a kingdom with borders that ends up being unique and distinct from the world around them. Jonah delivers a message of repentance and all of the people respond positively, but every single one of them is a failure in living the way that God calls them to live. They should be a disappointment to us. I have 3 points. The problem of human leaders. There are 3. First is this: we die. Things come to an end for us. We reach the end of our lives and it's over. Nothing else is coming after. The second is this: we are directed by our own imperfect will. Samson dies, the people of Israel fall back into their sin, their wickedness, and another judge has to be raised. David becomes the king, a man after God's own heart, someone driven by his desire to please God, and yet in a position of power and authority, he finds a way to become corrupted and does his will instead of the will of God. The third is this: we may share in the heart of God, but not fully. See, Jonah has a very developed sense of justice, maybe overdeveloped, to the point where it's a little burnt. He really, really hates wickedness and evil, almost as much as he hates the Ninevites. But Jonah has no sense of mercy. Human leaders will always disappoint us because they can't be eternal. And when they're gone, even if they were good, their influence is gone. They're going to be directed by what happens in here. That's the way it works. We can examine ourselves and know how easy it is to follow our heart rather than to follow the will of God. And even when we do know the heart of God on one matter, oftentimes we fall woefully short of God's heart in another matter. And so this is the message of the Old Testament for us. And I think it's developed beautifully in the scripture that Stan read to us this morning, that we cannot place our trust in a human being alone. That human leaders will always disappoint us if our trust is in them and them alone. Isaiah says this, that there will come a time that things will be different. He says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to who? You, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Jonah's anger continues to burn against the Ninevites to the end of the book, even when God has shown them mercy. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. David may have written a whole bunch of poetry that's really beautiful that we still value today, but God is our song. David may have driven the Philistines, the Canaanites, out of the promised land, but God is the one that delivers. God is the one that provides salvation. For joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Samson may have had a lot of great deeds, but he didn't get there without the help of God. And nothing he ever did will compare to what God has intended for you and your life. We are called to drink deep from the salvation of God. We are called to exalt him and him alone. And if we place any other human being in the place where God belongs, we will be woefully disappointed in our choice. I want us to go ahead and continue our worship this morning, and I'm going to encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing. So human leaders will disappoint us. They'll die. They'll follow their own heart. And even when they follow God's heart, they're only going to do it to the best of their abilities. They're going to fall short. They're going to fail to live up to our expectations. That's the story of our world. I think we don't have to look too far. We can look at our own history, the history of our country, men that we've elected to prominent positions throughout our history, who have in many ways served us very well and in other ways let us down. We can look at kings throughout history who have served their people very well in many ways and then completely destroyed the trust of their people over their own actions. It's not a novel concept to any of us. If we've been alive for any length of time and watched any number of leaders in our lives, we have seen them fail to live into this high position of the leader of our lives. And the reason for that is there should only be one person that sits on that throne, only one person that sits above humanity and loves and directs us in a way that allows us to fulfill exactly who we were created to be. The Old Testament promises over and over again that there will be a day that that king will take the throne. That there will be a day that that king will establish his kingdom forever. The Old Testament ends with a promise about a day that Elijah, a great prophet, will come and he will begin the process of turning people's hearts in the direction God would have them go. If you haven't read the book of Malachi, go read it. It's pretty great. One of the writers of the Gospels begins right where the Old Testament leaves off. The book of Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." In the same way that the people of old wrote things down that they saw, bore witness about the great things God had done, I want to do that for you. And that word Theophilus, that name, it means lover of God. Someone who in their heart desires God. I've written this down that you may have confidence. And in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" The child you are about to bear will be called Holy. He will be different. He will be unlike all the rest. He will be exceptional. He will sit on the throne, but he will be unlike any other person to have sat on the throne, because he's not the son of a man, he is the Son of God. He is the offspring of Eve, but he's not like all the others. Next week we're going to talk a lot about the incarnation, but today I want to leave you with this thought, that we look at the Old Testament and we look at all of the stories of these great men that in many ways did exactly what they needed to do and then completely failed in many other ways. And the story of the gospel begins with someone who is in many ways just like them, but in so many ways completely unlike them. Holy, different, set apart, not the son of a man, but the son of the Most High. If you put your faith and your trust in the kingdoms of this world and the powers above us in this world and in leaders here on earth, even in good men, you will be disappointed. And maybe that's what your life story has been, a series of disappointment in the people who have led you or the institutions that you found yourself involved in. I promise you that the church, when led by God, is not intended to be a disappointment. Yes, we are comprised of people and we let each other down sometimes, but God does not let us down. The one he's placed on the throne does not let us down. He will never let us down, because he will continue to be who he has always said he will be. He is motivated not by the heart of a man, but by the heart of the one who knows what he created you for. This morning, if you are hurting, if you are lost, if you feel like this world has disappointed you too many times, I want to encourage you to seek God. to seek him in his son, Jesus, to seek the Father through the Son who has been placed on the throne, who will reign forever. The Son of God who shares in the nature of the Father, the Son of God who will never disappoint, who does not seek what's best for him, but seeks what's best for you, and will provide satisfaction for you. And then he'll equip you, and he'll allow you to bring others to him so that they might have the joy that you have found in him. And you do that through baptism. You do that through a belief in him, in his name, in his life, death, burial, his resurrection, his enthronement on high. We believe that when you're baptized, you participate in his life, his death, his resurrection, and that you commit yourself to his kingdom for the rest of your life, a kingdom without end, a life eternal. And if that's what you want, we would encourage you to seek that this morning. And if you have more questions about it, you can find people right around you who will answer those questions, or you can come up right now and tell me, hey, I want to talk to somebody about this kingdom. I want my life to be different. I want it to be changed. I'd be happy to point you in the right direction or find those who will. If you have any need of us, even if it's not baptism, even if you just are struggling with something and you need support, we want to offer you that support this morning as well. You can have that as we stand and as we sing, or if you just want to turn to the person next to you and ask for prayer. Stand.